Thanks for checking out the My City Church podcast today. If this is your first time listening in with us, we want you to know that you are loved. Wherever you're joining us from, we hope that this message inspires you. And now, hear from one of our special guest speakers.
Excellent. Thanks so much. Can we give Jesus one big shout of praise before we start? So good. Fantastic. Hey, why don't you grab your seats? Can we give your senior pastors a round of applause? So you guys got blessed big time. You know, let me tell you, I do this as my job. I travel all around the world. I've been doing that for 8 years. I'm at a different church almost every weekend all over the world. But what God is doing in this place is a miracle. Like what has happened in this place, 4 services already, expanding soon. You know, this isn't happening for most churches. And the reality is church is an expression of what's in a leader's heart. And so you got incredibly blessed when you got these guys as your leaders. So one more time, can we give it up for them? Thank you. You can grab your seats. Hopefully you can understand my accent. G'day, mate. Crikey! I just hope that I don't accidentally swear, okay? Because in Australia, there's a lot of words that we're allowed to say from the pulpit. And I learned the hard way that you're not allowed to say them in America. But it's good. Oh, yeah. That's naughty. All right. I don't have time. All right. I was telling everyone that I hooked up with my wife. Because in Australia, that means we just got together. And then one day a pastor says, what do you think hooked up means? Because I said we met and then we hooked up. And he's like, so basically I was telling churches that I was sleeping with my wife. Before we were married, I met her and we hooked up. Anyway, it's so good to be here. And I love your senior pastors. And I want to share a lot of my story today. I grew up in Melbourne, Australia. My parents divorced when I was about 5 or 6. My dad especially did a whole heap of drugs. He was selling drugs. We'd stay with my dad on a Friday night. There'd be like 10 of his friends all partying, doing drugs. My mum also did drugs. Most of my aunties and uncles did drugs. Even some of my grandparents did drugs. You know you're in trouble when granddad smokes bongs, okay? That's a bad start to life. I do that joke to see how naughty the crowd is, and I promise your church is way up there. And you guys laughed a little more than the earlier service, and I'm starting to wonder why you came a bit later. Anyway, no. I followed in my dad's footsteps, and I started doing marijuana, binge drinking at 13, 12, 13. By 15, I was injecting amphetamines. I was taking acid, ecstasy. At 16, I took an acid trip at a house where they were involved in satanic worship, where I actually overdosed for about 3 hours. I was unconscious, and I wasn't religious. I was tormented by demons for 3 hours. I'm going to share that part of my story at the end in the last 10 minutes. It's a pretty out there kind of story. I ended up from that episode with what psychologists would have diagnosed as drug-induced psychosis, where the television would speak to me, the radio would speak to me. Long story short, from 13 to 23, I used drugs almost every day of my life. I got a photo of what I looked like. I think I was about 19 years old. There's pretty messed up. And you can't see it, but underneath I'm actually making a cake. And anyway, I can't tell you what's in the cake. But I'm just messing with you. I had an auntie that prayed for me for 17 years that I'd one day encounter the love of Jesus. And every year she'd send me a birthday card and it would have a Bible verse in it. It'd tell me that Jesus loves me. And I was 23 living in like a party town in Australia. And I got the card, and if I'd be honest, I'm like, yeah, she's a Christian crackpot. You know, I just threw the card away. It was 2 weeks after my 23rd birthday. I was dressed in nightclub clothes, ready to go out, get ecstasy, go to this club. And my mum rings me and she says, hey, you never even rang your auntie to say thank you for the card. And so to get my mum off my back, I thought, I'll quickly do it now. It'll take 30 seconds. That'll be the end of that. I pick up the phone and a lady answers and I hear her voice. And as soon as I heard her voice, it was literally like heaven opened up and the love of the Father tangibly came over my whole being. In that moment, I literally was so overwhelmed that I broke and began to weep for about 20 minutes. And for the very first time, my auntie led me in a prayer where I invited Jesus to come and live in my heart. The next day, I went to a church and I publicly made a decision for Jesus. And And I was what you call, I had a born again experience. My spirit came alive to God. I was full of joy and love. And so I loved God. I was born again, but I still had this 10-year addiction. See, because who knows that you can love God with all your heart, but still have stuff going on in your life. That's called being a human being. And it's why we need a savior. His name is Jesus. See, sometimes we need to take off our religious masks. Because the thing is, your face can't get healed unless you take off your mask. And so, in that moment, I was still struggling with this addiction, but I heard the pastor, sorry, we're in America, so the pastor, I'm now a little bilingual. I've been living here 3 years, just un poquito. So I heard the pastor say that there's nothing that God can't do. And so I went home and I was in my living room. I was a two-week-old Christian, still addicted to drugs, but born again. And I got on my hands and knees and I started crying out. I said, God, I'm sick of being a drug addict. God, I want you to take this thing away from me. And then all of a sudden, faith began to rise. See, faith began to rise because a lady had been praying for 17 years. And as faith began to rise, I literally began to hit the ground and I cried out, God, when will you do it? When will you take this thing away from me? And as clear as anything, I hear this voice in my heart. It's the first time I heard the voice of God. It said 7:26. I sort of stood up a little bit startled, thinking, man, what in the world is that? Like 7:26. Like, am I going to wake up in the morning with, at 7:26 with angels standing on my bed, going, oh, I'm like, and I'm like, what does that mean? And as I stood up, started, I'm thinking, what does that mean? And I hadn't looked at my kitchen clock for a couple hours. And as I'm thinking, what does it mean? I caught a glimpse of the clock and it was exactly 7:26. And it was at that moment I knew that I would never need drugs again, never need cigarettes again, never had a desire, never had a withdrawal. You know, the thing I love is that what took the devil 23 years of his downward, destructive, dysfunctional, demonic cycle just took God one word to say it's done, it's finished, it's over, it's broken. And I want to prophesy to someone, maybe you feel like you've been going around the same mountain over and over and over again. It's not just cliche. One word from heaven can change everything. One word from heaven can break anxiety. One word from heaven can cast off depression. One word from heaven can heal a body, can restore a marriage. And in that moment, I got so touched by the Holy Spirit, and God spoke to me about five things that were all going to happen in my life, and they all came to pass. I don't have time to tell you them all right now, but one of them is really cool. The night before this event, I've just been in church like probably 13 days or so, and I'm in this little Bible study, this new Christians class, and there's just six of us in the Bible study. And as we're doing our Bible study, all these young adults from the church are turning up to the church dressed in fancy dress costumes. I said to one of the guys, I said, man, what's the deal? And he said, it's just one of the girls from church. She's having her 23rd birthday and it's fancy dress and she's just using one of the rooms in the church. And then as he's telling us, this girl that's having the party, she walks into the room where we're doing the Bible study to get something out of a cupboard and she's dressed as Barbie, like Barbie doll. She's got like Barbie hair, Barbie skirt, Barbie shoes, the whole Barbie thing going on. She walks in, I start drooling a little bit, like my eyes are popping out. I said, how you doing? She ignored me because I looked like the cake guy, and that was the end of my Barbie experience. I've been in counseling ever since. No, not really. But she went off and had her party, and so the next night, I'm having this radical encounter. God says, 7:26, I'm laying on the floor getting touched by the Holy Spirit, and God speaks to me, and he says, Lucas, the girl you saw last night, she's the girl you're going to marry. I said, God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it for you. God, send me. I will go. And so the next day I got up and I changed my name to Ken. No, I didn't really. It took her a year and a half to come to her senses and see what she was missing out on. No. It took me a year and a half to be even close to being ready for a godly, functional relationship. But we've now been married almost 18 years. I got a photo of what Barbie looks like that night. That was her on her 23rd birthday. And let me quickly show you what happens when you marry Barbie. There we go, two beautiful little boys. And God's just been so good. And I really feel like I've got a word for you today that's going to help. But before I do that, I've just got some resources that I really believe will bless you. This one here is just my testimony. This is for you to give to somebody else. Because every time I'd preach in churches, I get mums, dads, aunties, uncles coming in with tears saying, I wish so-and-so could have heard your story. So if you know someone that will relate to my story of mental illness, addiction, this is for you to get to give to them. And I've seen so many people find salvation. And then the thing that I'm actually really excited about, I don't know if we've got a slide, yeah, we've just launched, and this is probably the most excited that I've ever been about something we've launched. We've rebranded our ministry for the next, like for the rest of our life. It is A Freedom Experience. And we've given our life to help people get a freedom experience. It's what we're going to live for the rest of our life. And the website is afreedomexperience.com. But the big thing that we've just launched in April 1 is what we call the Online Freedom Experience. And it's actually a 21-day mind renewal journey where you take one destructive mindset and you permanently change it over 21 days. But then it's also full of incredible God encounter. And you know, we've already got about 90 people in the program right now. We had one lady, this was my prayer that I prayed maybe 100 or more times. She said, I've never, ever had a God experience like I had in my bedroom while I was watching the last teaching, which is our prayer. We've had another lady that entered the program with panic attacks, anxiety, and insomnia, and now she has none of that anymore. We've seen people get free of addictions, of mindsets like self-hatred, low self-worth, fear. And so it's basically a journey that you do. So if you sign up today, there's a 15% discount and you get a free CD, and I'll be at the desk today as well, so I can talk more about it to you. But 2 Samuel chapter 9 verse 1. Before I read it, let me tell you what was happening before this text. Saul was the first king of Israel, but he was chosen by God, but really he gave into his own sinful nature. And Saul's life ends after some bad choices with the enemy surrounding him. And rather than them kill him, he deliberately falls on his sword so that they don't make sport of him. So Saul's dead, the first king. And on the same day, his son Jonathan, who happens to be best friends with David, is also killed in battle. So Saul's dead, Jonathan's dead. And now David becomes the second king of Israel. And it says here, David asks, one of the first things he did as king, is anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And rather than read the whole chapter, let me tell you what happens. There's a servant named Ziba. And he says to the king, well, actually, Jonathan has a son called Mephibosheth. He's living in a place called Lodabar, and he's crippled in both of his feet. This young crippled boy is brought before the king, and he is petrified because it's common practice that he would be executed because he was related to the previous king. He comes, and he's full of fear, but the king David, he says to him, fear not, for I'm going to give you back the land that your grandfather Saul lost. I'm going to give you servants to work the land. And the coolest part, he says, and from now on, you will sit at my table as if you were one of the king's sons. The cool thing about this story that I'm going to show you is the plan of God for the church, for us, is actually hidden in this particular story. And that would be sort of cool if this was a parable that God made up and then said, hey, surprise, I've got a hidden message in the parable that I made up. But this is not a parable. This is three generations of history that literally unfolded, and God says, hey, surprise, my plan is woven into the very fabric of history. Now, I'm going to need some volunteers. If I could get you, if you could come, and if you could come as well, is that okay? And then I need someone that could be a granddad. I'm sorry, you're going to have to come again. And then I want Adam, if you could come to help me today, that would be fantastic. All right, so what we've got here is we've got three generations, okay? We've got Grandfather Saul. He's going to hide in the next service. Grandfather Saul, we've got his son Jonathan, and then his son Mephibosheth. And then I deliberately chose Adam because the Bible says that David was handsome and ruddy, okay? So and for those that were here in the first service, I actually chose Tyler, but then Adam came up to me and he said, come on, seriously, I'm way better looking than Tyler. You need to put me on the platform. And so I'm like, all right, no problem, man. Are you single as well? Yeah, I feel like I've got a word for someone out there. No, I'm just messing with you. All right, just show me which one you want me to point to. No. All right, good. Stop distracting me, Adam. All right. So all right, three generations, okay? We've got three generations. The first of this generation, Saul. See, if you've read the text, and it doesn't matter if you haven't, but a lot of people think that Saul wasn't chosen by God because he did such a bad job. But actually, God chose Saul. God wanted Saul to rule, reign, have authority, dominion, and be a great blessing to Israel. But Saul gave into his own sinful nature and lost everything God wanted him to have. See, the first of this generation is a picture of the first Adam, who God also chose. God wanted Adam to rule, reign, have authority and dominion, but Adam also gave into his sinful nature and lost everything God wanted him to have. The first of this generation is a picture of the first Adam. The second in Jonathan is a picture of the second Adam, but the Bible calls him the last Adam in Jesus Christ. See, everybody in this day knew that it was Jonathan's birthright to inherit the kingdom because he was Saul's son. But if you go back a few chapters, Jonathan has this moment with David, who in this story represents God the Father. And Jonathan lays down his sword and his belt and his robe. And what he's saying to David is, although the kingdom is mine to claim, I recognize what the Spirit of God is doing, and I lay down what is mine for the good of God the Father and for the good of everybody else. See, Jonathan is a picture of Jesus Christ, who could have come to this earth 2,000 years ago to claim back what was his. But rather than claim it back, he came to lay down his very life for the good of God the Father and for the good of you and I. Three generations. The first is the first Adam. The second is the second or the last Adam. And then Mephibosheth represents everybody to come after Jesus. See, the Bible says he was living in a place called Lo Debar, which actually means place of desolation. It says he was crippled in both of his feet. In other words, he couldn't get to where he needs to be. You know, it's not his fault that he was crippled, but when his grandfather lost the kingdom, they tried to flee as a five-year-old and he was dropped and now he's crippled because of his grandfather. See, that represents a generation that don't know Jesus, that are trapped and living in desolation, that are crippled by sin, and it's not even their fault, but it goes all the way to the very first man in Adam, and now every human is born with this crippling disease called sin. But then the greatest part of the story is David, where we read the scripture, representing God the Father. He says, who can I bless from the house of Saul for the sake of Jonathan? But when you understand what I've just put to you, then what God is saying is, who that's trapped in desolation, who that's been crippled by sin, could I invite to sit at my table as a son or daughter of the Most High God that I could give an inheritance to for the sake of my son, Jesus Christ? Can we give these guys a big round of applause? See, if it's the full plan of God, my mind races a bit because we had God the Father, we had God the Son, where's Holy Spirit? And then also, I'm a visual person, so I think this young boy, Mephibosheth, he lived in the poor part of town, and the king lived in the rich part of town, so great geographical distance between the two. How did this young crippled boy get all the way to the king's palace? And I don't think it's a far stretch, because the servant in this story that knew everything about this boy, he knew his address, he knew his family, he knew his struggles, was a servant named Ziba. And I believe that when the king, we clearly can see that the king wanted him to appear, so the servant's job is to fulfill the king's desire. So I believe it would have been this servant called Ziba that went and would have got him and brought him to the palace. If you trace the name Ziba in the Hebrew, you'll actually come to the words army or Lord's army. See, because it's the Lord's army that is to leave the palace to go to the place of desolation to find people that are crippled and broken by sin and carry them to their destiny and their inheritance in the house of God. You say, where's Holy Spirit? Well, Acts 1:8, in my own words, says that the role of the Holy Spirit is that believers would have dynamic power to be effective witnesses wherever we go. Where was Holy Spirit in this story? He was on the Lord's army, empowering and anointing the army to bring someone to destiny. See, I'm so thankful that I had an auntie that wasn't just into fellowship, although that's incredibly important. I'm so thankful I had an auntie that wasn't just into listening to the Word of God every week, although that's incredibly important. I'm thankful that I had an auntie that knew she was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And even if it took 17 years, she would carry this crippled, broken boy until I found my place sitting at the king's table, partaking of destiny and inheritance. I want to give you three quick things, and then we're going to finish the part of my story that's a bit out there. But three things my auntie did to bring me to the place of salvation, and they're sort of three things that Jesus did. I'll explain that at the end. But the first thing my auntie did is she simply, number one, she came down to where I was at. See, when I was at my worst, probably 15 to 17, injecting a lot of amphetamines, there were times when I'd stay awake for 3 days without any sleep. I can remember times where I'd been awake for 3 days and I'd licked my lips compulsively so much, because your brain is going so fast, that my lips actually became giant scabs. I would scratch myself with paranoia and end up with scabs and marks. And after 3 days of no sleep, you're white and pasty. You look like death warmed up. You're a scatterbrain and hardly make any sense at all. But you know what? I can't remember a time when I was in that state that my Christian auntie came to visit and I felt worse because of her visit. Because she never rode in on her Christian high horse. thinking she was better than me, speaking down to me, telling me how I was a terrible sinner and I just needed to look in the mirror to know how bad life was. But every time she came down to where I was at. She spoke a language that I could understand. She came down to where I was at so she could help take me to where I needed to be. See, when you start to judge where other people are at, it says more about you than it does about them. It says that you've simply forgotten that you once had the same disease. It might have manifested in a different way, but somebody came down to where you were at so they could help take you to where you needed to be. I said, my auntie did these things and so does Jesus. I'm so thankful we serve a God that didn't stay up in heaven. That didn't stay up in heaven and say, hey, when you get your act together, when you can get your life up here, we'll do relationship. But we serve a God that says, no, let me step down to where you're at. Let me come down to your addiction. Let me come down to your mess. Let me come down to your struggle. I'll come down to where you're at, your humanity, so we can help take you to where you need to be. The second thing my auntie did is she simply embarrassed us with generosity. You know, the scripture, Matthew 5:16, it says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, my mum has 6 brothers and sisters. This one particular auntie, as a little boy in a single mum family, I can't remember her turning up to our house empty-handed. There was always a card with beautiful words or chocolates or a Bible story, you know, living in an unbelieving home. Or, you know, whenever we'd move houses, we didn't have money as a single mum family to get in the moving guys or get the cleaners to clean the property. It was do it yourself. And of all my mum's brothers and sisters, she was always the first one to arrive and the last one to leave. Because she just made a decision that she would embarrass us with generosity until we gave praise to God in heaven. You know, I preached this message at a church a while ago in Australia, and there was a doctor in the crowd that had all these drug addicts come to his clinic, and he had a heart for them but didn't know how to help it. He heard this message and he went straight to the supermarket after service. He filled his trunk and his back seat with groceries. And he knew where one of these young addicts lived and he knocked on the door uninvited, the shock of the boy when his doctor's at the front door. He says, I bought you some food and groceries. And they just went, you know, line after line. They went in and filled his fridge, his freezer and his cupboards with groceries. And he says to this young man, he says, you got to know that what I've done today is there's no conditions. You don't have to do anything for it. He said, but I did want to ask you if you'd like to be my guest tonight at our church. We've got this guy and he's got a bit of a crazy story and I'd love you to be my guest. And guess who the first young man was at the altar that night, receiving Jesus for the first time with tears running down his cheek. It's actually not rocket science. Just let people see your good deeds and they will eventually give praise to God in heaven. I said, my auntie did this and so does Jesus. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his love in his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, Christ didn't die for me once I became a preacher or once I got my life a little bit together. But while I was that boy with the scabby lips, God said, I'm going to earth to be brutally killed on a cross. So Lucas Connell can have the gift that he does not deserve, the gift that he has not earned, and the gift that he'll still be unwrapping in a million years' time called eternal life. He embarrassed us with generosity. Just if the keyboarder could come. The last thing that my auntie did, and it's the thing that I'm most thankful for, is she simply prayed. And you know, my auntie, hasn't been in a spirit-filled church. And so, you know, she's not kind of storming heaven. She would just, each day, each night, or not every night, but consistently for 17 years, she'd get on her hands and knees before her bed, and she'd pray this prayer word for word for me every time, the same prayer. See, of all my cousins, I had about 30, 40 cousins, I was leading many of them astray, getting them on drugs and cigarettes at very young ages. And my auntie prayed this prayer. It went like this. She's told me once I become a Christian, she prayed this prayer many, many, many times. She said, God, I see what the devil's doing in his life, but I pray that you'd make him a giant killer. She didn't pray that I'd one day just meet Jesus. She didn't pray I'd one day be in a church. She prayed I'd become a giant killer. You know, from the moment I got saved, it was a bit like Saul where the scales fell away and I found myself in ministry. Been a youth pastor, young adult pastor, a campus pastor. For the last 8 years, we've been living by faith, traveling all over the world, seen tens of thousands of people give their lives to Jesus, have seen thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people have radical encounters with God. where anxiety has gone, depression has gone, addictions have been broken, healing from sexual abuse, healing from struggles and hardships. And I don't tell you that to make myself sound good, but just to try and show you that all I'm doing is riding the wave of 17 years of prayer. See, the reason I'm so thankful that she prayed is because of the story I'm about to tell now. I've got to warn you, if you're new to church, this is an out there story. But there's no other way I can tell it. It's the way I perceived it to happen. I was 16. We went to this house to buy an acid trip, which is a mind-altering drug, hallucinogenic. I was with this girl. We were both about 15, 16. And we went to this house, and it was a very dark environment. It was in the 90s. There were posters of bands like Slayer with a picture of a green demon, root of all evil. There were satanic symbols. It was very black and dark and evil. And we got there, and the guys, when we bought the drug, they said, well, why don't you stay here and take the trip with us? We both agreed. They were older than us. And I took this acid trip, and within about half an hour, I end up unconscious on the bedroom floor. For 3 hours, I was physically not there. I don't know whether I was overdosed. I don't know what was going on, whether I was unconscious, but I was physically not there. But although I was physically not there, in my mind's eye, I was very there. And all of a sudden, a darkness came over me that I could never imagine existed. I wasn't religious. I wasn't a Christian. I sort of believed maybe God was real. And then, as clear as anything, in my mind's eye, this being appeared before me. And he literally dripped with evil. I wasn't religious, but I knew who this was, or at least who it represented. And he spoke to me. He said, Lucas, you're dead. Nobody likes you. Nobody loves you. Nobody wants your soul. And then he asked the question, who do you want to give your soul to? And then like a lawyer, he painted a picture of my sinful nature. You know what the most tormenting thing about the whole thing was? Is when it was put before me, every thought, every selfish thought, every lustful thought, every time I cheated, lied, the most tormenting thing is I knew I was guilty. But here's the deal, we're all guilty because everyone is born with a sinful nature. And the only thing that makes you not guilty is the blood of Jesus Christ. But I didn't know of the blood of Jesus Christ. And there was a battle going on, I believe, for my soul and my eternity. I didn't know what to do, but I didn't let go. I then went to this next phase where I was tormented, where I could never properly articulate. Ridiculed, mocked, teased, laughed at. Pure evil. Pure hatred. Eventually, I went to this third and final stage where I now saw my body and I was thrown into this disgusting pit. Discarded like a piece of meat that nobody wanted. And I watched these demons, ferocious, ugly demons, literally swooping down, ripping my flesh apart. I remember screaming, thinking that this can't be it. I'm like 16 years old. This can't be where I stay forever. And all of a sudden, as I was just about no more, I woke up in that bedroom on the floor. I got up out of that house as quick as you can imagine. I don't know why, but I remember this part so clearly. I remember standing at my bunk beds, leaning on my top bunk. It's about midnight, maybe 1 a.m. And I remember thinking to myself, man, that actually felt like the realest thing I've ever encountered. Like that felt realer than real. But I thought it couldn't be real. It's just what they call a bad trip. It was about 2 weeks later, I was out with some friends. I was sitting in the back seat of a car. We're parked out the front of this bar called the Cantina Bar. We're about to go in and meet some friends. I'm minding my own business. I put it behind me. A friend in the middle seat, back seat, he turns me completely out of the blue and he says, hey, I heard you met the devil the other week. Soon as he said those words, I literally felt the same evil physically come over my entire being. It was so powerful and so fearful and so evil that for a minute or so, I was literally frozen in fear, paralyzed. He's just asked about the devil. I'm looking, but I'm frozen in fear. We're at the front of the Cantina Bar. Then my friend, he looks at me, but it was like he looked into me. And he said, guess who's going to be at the Cantina Bar tonight? That was the first time that evil spoke to me and basically communicated a message, I'm still here. I actually got out of the car that night and ran down the street like a crazy person. From that moment, I would have been diagnosed with drug-induced psychosis because now I would think things and the television would answer my thoughts, the radio would answer my thoughts. I'd hear a voice every single day telling me no one loved me, no one liked me, that I should kill myself. The thing that makes the story more crazy than it already is that voice convinced me that who I'd met that night was not the devil, but I'd met God, the creator of all things. And I believed 100% I'd met God who controlled everything, but he took pleasure in my torment. And every day he'd say, no one likes you, no one loves you, you should kill yourself. And Sometimes I'd ask the question in my mind, I'd say, well, hang on a second, if you're God and you control everything and you want me to kill myself, then why didn't I just die that night when I was on the trip? And as clear as anything, I'd hear that voice say, because I hate you so much, I'm going to torment you here on earth, and then I'm going to take you and torment you for the whole of eternity. There were so many nights between about 15 and 17 that I would actually cry myself to sleep in hopelessness. Eventually it got too much. I was 19 years old and I made a decision to end my life, to take my life. I'd worked out how I was going to do it, when I was going to do it. I was about a week away from ending my life and I'm sitting at home and of all shows, I'm watching Oprah Winfrey. Oprah saved my life. Wasn't Dr. Phil, it was Oprah. And the guests on her show were people that had physically, clinically died for like 1 minute, 2 minutes, you know, they had flatlined. And they were there to talk about what they saw in those few moments of death. And everybody talked about a white tunnel and no mention of God or Jesus. And I was thinking, what a load of rubbish. And a man in the crowd, he puts his hand up and he says, Oprah, my story's different. Can I share it? She goes, you got 2 minutes. He's about 50 years old. And he says, well, I was a staunch atheist as a college professor. By human standards, I was a very good person. I didn't do drugs or anything like that. I was a good person. Staunch atheist, which means he believed there was 100% no God. He said, I was traveling through Europe and there was on a vacation, there was a perforation in his intestines that exploded. He was rushed to a European hospital. And on the operating table, he died for about 2-3 minutes. He said, to his shock, because he was such a staunch atheist believing in no afterlife, he couldn't believe it, but his spirit and his soul left his body. He was hovering above the ceiling, watching the doctors try and bring him back to life. He then said, these beings, they came to meet him and they started to take him away from where his body was. He said, the further we got away, I started to realize that these beings weren't nice. They began to mock me, to laugh at me, to tease me, to ridicule me. He said they began to beat me. And then he said something that rocked my world because it was the same thing that happened to me. He said they turned into these ferocious demon creatures and they began to rip his soul apart. And then he said something that changed my life. An atheist professor, he said he was just about no more, clinically dead. He said, a little voice on the inside said, ask God for help. And a man probably 50 years old prayed the first prayer he'd ever prayed in his entire life. Clinically dead, demons ripping his soul apart. He said, God, if you're real, can you help me out of this situation? And in that moment, he woke up on the operating table with defibrillators on his chest, and on Oprah Winfrey, he gave glory to Jesus Christ who had rescued and saved him. It was at that moment that I realized the answer to my question as to why I didn't die that night. I received such a hopeless demonic answer. But it was at that moment I realized the reason I didn't die is because there was a real God in heaven. His name was Jesus. And that God actually had a plan and a purpose for my life. See, but what I've come to realize now that I've been a Christian a little while, because I didn't get properly saved until about 4 years after that, is that that truth that helped me so much, part of it's a half-truth. I mean, 100% that day, I realized that there's a real God in heaven who's a loving God. But if my theology says the reason I didn't die was because God loved me and had a plan for my life, then you've got to ask the question, why do drug addicts die every day without the love of God? Doesn't God love them? Doesn't God have a plan for them? Why do people in retirement homes or good mums and dads die in different ways every day without the love of God? Doesn't God love them? Doesn't God have a plan for them? The Bible says He does. And what I've become convinced of, been a Christian almost 20 years. What I've become convinced of is that the only reason that I'm standing here today in the flesh speaking in Omaha, the only reason that I didn't become a little article in the local paper 26 years ago that would have talked about another young man that was lost in the battle of addiction, the only reason that today I'm not a photo on my mother's mantelpiece, which would have been my prom ball photo in my ugly green suit and way too much gel in my hair, people who walked into my mum's house 25 years later and saw the old photo and they would have said, who's the boy? With a tear in her eye, my mum would have talked about her boy that really was a good kid, but one night he took an acid trip and we never saw him again. See, the only reason I'm here in the flesh, the only reason I'm not that article, the only reason I'm not that photo is because I had one of the Lord's army that stood before heaven and keep appearing before God and say, not my nephew Lucas Connell, he's going to be a giant killer. Hey, Father, I'm back again. Don't you forget my nephew Lucas Connell, he's going to be a giant killer. See, remember I said to you that my auntie did these three things Jesus sort of does. My auntie came down to where I was at, so does Jesus. My auntie embarrassed me with generosity, so does Jesus. My auntie stood in the gap and prayed for my salvation. Jesus didn't. See, the Bible says that Jesus intercedes, he prays for the saints. But he's banking on the fact that the saints would be so moved by the love he has for us that we would push apathy to the side, that we wouldn't just live for materialistic things, that we would occasionally put down the mobile phone with social media, that we would occasionally turn off the television, go into a prayer closet where nobody else is watching and say, Father, I'm so moved by the love you have for me that I'm here on behalf of so-and-so. I'm here on behalf of my relative, my friend, my neighbor, the people of this city. See, my question for you is, who will you carry? Who will you carry to the table?
Thanks for checking out the My City Church podcast. We hope that this message inspired you to love God, love people, and lead in life. If you'd like to connect with us further, please visit us on the web at mycitychurch.cc. Until next time, we are believing that the best is yet to come in your life.